So when I was in college, I used to have some professors that I think went out of their way to try to make it as difficult as possible for you to learn, and even more difficult to get a grade and or even pass the class. My wife would wonder why there were people like that in an engineering school. And I said, I think it's so they can say that the people that they graduate were really capable. When I had a professor who would allow us to learn and didn't have to take notes furiously and didn't have to copy everything down and didn't have to listen to everything he said, it was refreshing to me. And he would say something like, you don't have to do a bunch of busy work. What I want you to do is listen and engage yourself in the conversation and learn what I'm trying to teach you. I thought, wow, I like this, because that was not often the case. And so I'm going to do the same thing. In fact, we will teach from an interactive perspective where I would like you to basically read all of the PowerPoints with me and go through the process, and there will be pictures, and I have the scripture verses already in the PowerPoint so you can follow along. But to do something a little bit different and to make sure at least at least three people are listening, I would like to ask for three volunteers. Yes, I see that hand. Okay, good. So Winston can be one. I'll tell you what you're volunteering for first. You're going to put a placard on this declaring the end times and parade up and down the street in front of the church and say, we meet here. No. He would probably do that. We are going to discuss the victory and defeat at Jericho and primarily the sin of Achan. And it wasn't apparent to me when I read it the first time as to what the sin of Achan really was. I just figured it was another sin. But it was deeper than that. So in order to make sure that what I taught and what you got are the same thing, I would like to ask for three volunteers who would listen to the message. And at the conclusion, before I give the application, I'll ask you to give a one-minute, non-Jerry Wycheck, one-minute definition of what Achan's sin was. So there's one volunteer. I'll take Bill Wright for this section. I saw that hand second, but I'll take him. And is there somebody from over here who would volunteer? I really want to call on somebody, but it can be anybody over 13 and younger than 90. And it doesn't have to, this is one of the situations that it's okay for girls to speak in church. So anybody over here that would volunteer? This is like, oh, good deal. Our friend Amy Smith, yes. So you can listen and conclude. And at the end, before I give the application, I'll ask you, what was the sin of Achan from your understanding and your perspective? So first of all, you know that Jericho was a fantastically large city and had never been compromised previous to the Joshua conquest. So it was a big deal. And so we'll start off with the victory and defeat at Jericho. Joshua 6:15 through 20. See how good my eyes are. Not that good. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing. and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. That's very definitely the victory, and I'll explain more about that in a little bit, and the significance of it. And now for the defeat. They were sent to the city of Ai to defeat it, like Jericho, but they were chased by their enemies and knew that they were powerless. So Joshua comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning thereof ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burnt them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, whereof the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have placed within the text of Scripture stories, historical accounts of how you dealt with man and their response to you. Help us to take the message and this truth to heart, not only as a story to be remembered, but as a historical account of your interaction, what your commands are, what your promise is, how you choose to interact in our life. Let us take this truth seriously and with commitment and desire make changes where need be in our life, and to seek you with our whole heart. Direct us as we teach in Jesus' name. Amen. Some history about Jericho so we can size up how big a miracle this was. Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the region. you see this outcropping right here? Well, first of all, you might say the picture is blurry, unimportant. This outcropping here, this butte, that's Jericho. Of course, it's never been built. The surrounding city today is called Jericho. And so it was a large outcropping in the midst of desert. Before its destruction, Jericho occupied a large, lush oasis surrounded by a sun-baked wasteland where temperatures in the summertime sometimes reached 120 degrees. That's hot. Crowded within its double walls were the royal residence of the king and several solidly built stone structures and public buildings that archaeologists say exhibited excellent architectural technique. It contained both large and small dwelling places, but space was at such a premium that some houses were built across the top of the walls. You'll find out what that means in a minute. Watered year-round by a copious bubbling spring, now called Bin Es Sultan, the broad, extremely fertile plain round about the city yielded plentiful crops and provided groves of date palms, balsam, sycamores, henna, for which the city of Jericho became famous. When Jericho was taken, it had the reputation in the land of being the most significant, largest, and prosperous cities that people at that time may have ever known. It would be to us what we would think New York City would be like. It would be a magnificent place. Just as a point of reference, last week in Phoenix, it was 115 to 120 degrees, and in Chennai, which is Bombay, India, it was in excess of 120 degrees. That's hot. That's real hot. They say that when Jericho was besieged, they had just finished their harvest. It was all inside the walls. There was a spring or an artesian inside the wall, so there's no reason for them to go out. So if anyone besieged the city, they could stay in there for months or years and not open up the gate because everything they had was inside. And so they could just wait it out. And the average person or people that would besiege the city would have to basically uproot their tents and their cattle and their sheep and everything. And occupy the 120-degree plain and try to work their way to get into the city at their own expense. So it was a big deal. One of the oldest cities in the land, dating back to the beginning of time, was also home to some of the largest people in the land. This is a picture representing skeletons that have been found in the Middle East. If you notice can you go back? Oh, good. I pushed the. This guy is me. He's 6 feet tall. Then this is 15 feet. This is Goliath, 8.5 feet tall. This is Og, king of Bashan. This isn't their actual skeletons. This is representative of how tall they were. Og, king of Bashan, was 13 feet tall. And then, what is this? 16.5, 23, 25.5, and 36. The largest skeleton to date that's actually been unearthed, photographed by archaeologists and people that we would respect, is 80 feet tall. Kent Hovind, if you know who that is, who does a lot of teaching about creation, said that it is very likely that the people of the time were averaging, you know, just common people, you and me, they averaged 12 to 16 feet tall. They were the average people. So the average people were here. No, wait, it's this right here. That was the average people. So giants were bigger. And give you some other interesting stuff. I thought this was neat. Genesis 6:4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, who are the fallen angels, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. This here is a femur of a giant that was unearthed in a road building excavation in the 60s. The guy who provided this information and this femur was working in a road crew, and they unearthed a bunch of giants, most of them in the realm of the teens, 16 feet tall, 15 feet tall, and some larger. But they said because of the desert sand, as soon as you unearthed the bones and they became in contact with the humidity of the air and the desert temperatures, they would just turn to dust. But they said it wasn't just one. There was oodles of them. And they got this one. To give you a size comparison, this is how big the giant would have been using that particular femur. But these were supposedly the people that were common throughout the land. This guy is standing in front of a representation in the Mount Blanco Museum in Texas, which is a creation museum, just showing the stature of the people that existed at the time. So he's probably 5.5 feet tall, and it just gives you an idea of what those people were and the size of them. The miracle of the conquest of Jericho. The city was a citadel of huge proportion within walls of a design that, by human definition, were impenetrable. I'm trying to size up Jericho so you get a picture of how big a deal this was. It wasn't that the walls came down, they walked into the city, and that was it. In their minds, the task before them, outside of God's promise, impossible. Don't even think of it. The inhabitants and the size of the city, not a chance. The cross-section of the walls, I never knew what the walls looked like, but our friends at Answers in Genesis have provided a clue. The walls, there was three of them. There was an embankment here. There was another wall here. There was this approach. And then there was another wall here. This picture doesn't do it justice, but you'll see in some of the other pictures I have how big this was. They think this was about 25 feet. They think this was somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 to 40 feet and 6 feet across the top. And then these were in the neighborhood of 40 to 60 feet tall and about 10 feet across the top. So if you were going to fight the city, you had to get your ladders up against this guy, or you had to get your ladders up against this guy, and then when you got over the top of that wall, you had to reconvene your strategy and then put your ladders up against the slope and get over this wall to get inside when it's over 100 degrees. So it was a big task. Sketch of the wall surrounding the city. Here's another sketch that helps you to see how the city was set up. They made their houses between the walls, you know, up here, probably the royal residences, and then here between the walls. Rahab probably lived on the outside here somewhere. This is trying to depict that these walls, like our residences, sometimes need repair and have particular areas that are compromised. It's plausible that somewhere along the wall it was partially compromised, and that allowed these spies to get inside to the city. Actual size, actual photos of the size comparison to humans, that's that outside wall, that first wall. Here's how big it was. This is an average guy. This is that first wall. Then on top of that was a wall. Then there was that 30-degree embankment, and then walls on top of that. So this is a big deal. Somebody might ask, where did they get all these rocks in the middle of a desert? When I was in Israel, they took us to Tel Megiddo. That's the ruins of the city that basically Ahab and Jezebel lived in, and Jezebel was thrown off the wall and the dogs licked up her blood. Well, I said, where do they get all the rock for this? This is a desert land. And they said when they would dig into the ground to like bedrock, it was the consistency of hard clay, and they would unearth this hard clay and cut it into blocks, set the blocks out into the sun, it would harden into what we would call limestone. So when you were to build a city, you did two things. You had to find water, and you had to store your food. So to find water, you usually dug a hole. And then when you found water, then you would dig a bigger hole, usually with two sets of stairs that went around and around the hole. And as you dug down, you took the rock out and put it around the perimeter for it to dry. And then you'd get more rock and you put more on the perimeter. So you got three things. You got an artesian well somewhere in the property. You got a grain bin somewhere in the property. And all of the mud brick that you took out went around the periphery, and you had a wall for protection. And that's where these walls came from. When I was in Israel, a lot of the blocks were a foot and a half by 2 feet by 3 feet. And that was just the general size. And they were all over the place. And so if you were a carpenter in Israel at the time, you didn't build houses out of wood. A carpenter was a finished carpenter. He put in windows and doors. And everything was solid rock. An aerial view of the extents of the city. Remember I showed you that butte that was sitting out in the desert? This is what it actually looks like today. You have this big outcropping amongst this flat plain around the outside. This is Jericho. Somewhere in here there was a big artesian well. I assume it's right here. And then the walls were built up around the city. Here's an aerial sketch of what that looked like. So you kind of saw that kidney bean shape of that outcropping. They had the revetment wall, they called around the outside. That was the double wall, the first brick wall with another wall on top of it. And then some distance in, let's say 100 feet, there was another wall on top. Then you were at the top of the city. So that just gives you an idea. So the city Jericho ruin still exists today. It's still this large rock outcropping. And it was thought by many Bible scholars that the walls didn't fall down. They actually returned into the earth. So the whole city just went into the earth, and then they walked in the city. They think that because when the walls came down, not all the walls came down. It's theorized that, like, if they entered the city here, these walls fell down, but the rest of them didn't. So when the walls fell down, the walls that didn't fall down, everybody inside ran that way, and everybody else, the Israelites, ran behind them, and they finally reached the point where there's nowhere to go, and they killed the inhabitants and all of the livestock and burned the city and plundered it. And so, because some of the walls still existed at one time, that's what they thought. But not all the walls came down, just a portion of them, probably at one particular end. Fallen walls of the city and cross-section. This is interesting. This picture is purposely blurry, so you wonder, what? And if you're wondering that, look at our friends from Answers in Genesis. So this is what happened. This wall fell down here. This wall, a lot bigger than the picture, fell down here. And then from here all the way down to there was a slope. And they walked up the slope and into the city. And that's amazing to me because that would be like this large, gigantic structure all breaks, falls down, and produces a crushed rock gravel bed that they just walk right up into the city. So that's the miracle of Jericho and what Jericho was. Preliminary conclusion. We are usually more susceptible to temptation following obvious, tangible blessing. Those are the high times in our life. Than a perceived lack of God's blessing, low times. We must discipline ourselves to stay committed to God's plan and not be tempted to use blessing to fuel our self-serving purposes. Note, the accursed things were items associated with the lifestyle and or prosperity of the Jericho people. You remember that God said, all of the inhabitants, all of their animals, all of their possessions are cursed. That meant that God decided final judgment upon everything. And everything that God declared final judgment upon was to be not partaken of by the Israelites at all. These items were banned because Jehovah felt that they would turn the hearts of Israel from living for him. If you did a study on the accursed thing, you would find out it comes from the word that sounds like harem, like a harem of women, but it has a CH on it, so it's like cherem. And I'm probably not pronouncing it right because there's a biblical scholar or a biblical scholar wannabe in our midst, and it probably has some neat pronunciation. What it meant was something that was set aside for a particular purpose. In this case, the lifestyle and prosperity of Jericho was set aside to honor their gods and not Jehovah God. When God declared judgment upon them, he declared judgment upon all the things that they had used for their lifestyle and their prosperity that didn't have anything to do with Jehovah. Because God knew that the heart of the Israelites tended toward tangible things, it was felt that all of these things were banned or accursed because they would in time cause Israel to sin, and God did not want them to have it. So what was Achan's sin? This is part of what you guys are learning for the conclusion at the end. This is part of it. Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tent and the silver under it. An interesting part about this, I would assume that the people at the time didn't wear Wrangler jeans in a flannel shirt. I would assume that they probably wore something that looked like a robe. I would also assume that it was kind of like a bathrobe to us. Now, last time I checked, bathrobes or robes weren't things that you wore if you were going to carry or conceal something of value. I checked the weight of the things that he had, and I thought it was the weight of an anvil that you would use in a blacksmith shop, but it's not. It's lighter. It's only about 4.5 pounds. It would be like a half gallon of milk. Now, if you think with me, your bathrobe, if you had to conceal a half gallon of milk in it and walk into the living room of your house and tell your mate or your brother and sister or your parents, can you see if I'm carrying anything? It would become perfectly obvious that you are carrying something because bathrobes were not made for concealing items that you don't want to show anybody. So taking this and hiding it was a trick. So that's the interesting thing about sin. It's something that we want and we're willing to hide even if it doesn't appear easy to do because we want it. And so Achan took it and he hid it. What Achan did outside of stealing was not inherently sinful, or was it? The punishment didn't seem to fit the crime. Wasn't it a little extreme to kill him and his family for petty theft? He was led astray by a simple characteristic of sin that can trick us into believing a lie. I think the record's skipping. Oh, here we go. Sin attempts to lure us in three ways. It could be 20 ways. I just chose three ways that seem to have a progression to them. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you can kind of see this laid out. Sometimes the worst sins or the most cumulative sins are toward the end. And the first one, you know, have no other gods before me. So, Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitful, given to cheating or deceiving, deliberately misleading, deceptive. Think of relationships that you have been in with somebody you trusted, and they were using you. They had every intention of doing the absolute opposite thing, and you believed them, and then the truth came out, and you found out that you were misused. You were cheated. and you know how that felt. Sin has with it the characteristic that when you believe it and when you pursue it, it is done with the intention to be deceitful. The result of the sin that you're experiencing will be opposite in reward to what it promised, because that is the characteristic of it. The second thing, Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The key word in there is not covet, although that's significant. The key word is neighbor's. What? Definitions of covet: to desire wrongfully, inordinately, or without due regard for the rights of others, to covet another's property, to wish for, especially eagerly. He won the prize they all coveted. Covet is used when you really, 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 really want something that usually is cherished by somebody else. You could go so far as to say covetousness is not just stealing. Covetousness is taking what already belongs to another, and you legally can never have it. But because you can't have it, it's the reason why you want it. And you would sin to get it. I had an interesting discussion with a man at work. We were just talking about this concept of coveting, and we were talking about the concept of relationships and how people live in our day and age. And we were talking about single men and single women. Does a single man have the right to take a single woman and treat the single woman as if he was married, or she to him as if she was married? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, under whose authority is a single woman? Now, in a marriage relationship, the husband has claim to his wife legally, and the wife has claim to her husband. So if a marriage relationship was broken because somebody wanted the man or somebody wanted the wife, we would know it's wrong, because somebody is taking something or coveting something they can never legally have. But in a single relationship, who does the woman belong to, for instance? She's under the authority of her father. But somebody would say and use the rationale, she consented, I consented, we both know, we're in agreement. What's the issue? Well, it's sin, but it's deeper than that. It's covetous in the sense that you want something that you can never legally have, and because you can't legally have it, you're going to get it, and you're going to take it. And one could say, wow, that really sounds sinful. Yeah. Yeah, it does. Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 23:1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. To be a false witness against our neighbor basically means to falsely accuse someone else of wrongdoing. In the Torah, false witnesses were dealt with very harshly. We see in the above verses that if a person was found to be bearing false witness against another person, they would be given the punishment that the other person would have received if the witness was true. Are there any Old Testament examples you can think of where somebody made somebody out to be the false witness who was actually innocent? Then as time played out, the roles were reversed, the truth was found out, and the person that rigged this all up was sent to the gallows. Bearing false witness. Second preliminary conclusion, we are all candidates for sin when the perceived benefit outweighs the perceived cost. If it hasn't happened to you, it will, because it's happened to me. And when I sin, it's because I am convinced that the benefit is greater than the cost, and I won't be found out. A very fitting example of the bearing false witness is the story of Mordecai the Jew and Haman, who was the second in command to the throne in the book of Daniel. So, what? Wait, Esther. Esther. I keep on thinking about Daniel. Esther. And so he had contrived a plan to make himself look like he was innocent in front of the king, right up until the gallows were created. And then the truth came out when Queen Esther told the king who Mordecai the Jew was and who Haman is. And everything was changed. And notice when Haman went to the gallows, his family and everybody went too. It's interesting to note that our individual sin also affects people near us who had nothing to do with it. And they get embroiled in it also. This is your self-test or your quiz. Give examples of people in the Old Testament and New Testament that used the three characteristics above to their advantage and see if you can spot them. Ahab and Jezebel. What did Ahab want that he couldn't have? Anybody? Does anybody know? He wanted land. Whose land? Yep. Do you remember the name of the guy? It's a common Polish name, Naboth. Naboth was the neighbor to Ahab, and Naboth's vineyard was in his family because of the Jewish lineage. Ahab wanted the vineyard because it was close to his. And Naboth wouldn't give it to him. He wouldn't even sell it to him. And Ahab was mad. So Ahab had a friend. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel said, "Aren't you the king of Israel? Can't you do whatever you want?" "No, you can't do whatever you want." But Jezebel said, "You're the king of Israel. Unjustly charge Ahab with blasphemy and have him killed." And he did. So deceitfulness was in their heart. Covetousness said, "Because you have the vineyard and I don't have it, because you have it and I'll never have it, I can't legally have it, I want it. And I'm going to get it." And his method, bearing false witness. He used the people around him who walked in truth to side with him so he could get what he wants and nobody would suspect it. But God did. Balaam. The New Testament account says Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. It was a thrill for him to manipulate the system to his advantage. He was a prophet, and he was sent by the heathen king to curse the nation of Israel for profit. Deceitfulness was in his heart, and he was covetous for gain, gain that he should never have based upon his cursing the nation of Israel. And he did it by bearing false witness. Very good at it. He made a lifestyle out of it. King David, what did he do? He saw a woman bathing one evening, and he took her because he wanted to have her. He could never have her. Deuteronomy said that when you become king, there are some things you can never do. You can't amass riches. You can't amass wives. You can't amass horses. You can't go back to Egypt. David knew it. He was told it. It was a characteristic of royalty, but he saw it. He wanted it, and he took it. And then he created a grand scheme to cover it up so people would never know. And I said in the looking ahead that King David is very representative of sin. Sin takes you further than you want it to go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it costs way more than you ever wanted to pay. The trouble in Samuel and Kings and David's household had a lot to do with the decision he made, and it went on for generations. It was trouble after trouble after trouble. Ananias and Sapphira, they were deceived, but they're a classic example of false witness. They were going to use the Christian community to make themselves comfortable. And the assumption was that there's nobody else in the Christian community that is more spiritual or more attuned to God than they are. They'll never be found out. And they'll do what they need to do for Christ, and they'll also be able to do what they need to do to pad their wallets. And they did. They just didn't count on the fact that the apostle would be in tune with the Holy Spirit and be tipped off by the Holy Spirit, and they would be found out, and they would be murdered on the spot. Judas Iscariot, we know who he is. Deceitful, yep. Yep. Covetous, sort of. False witness, top shelf. He would take his sin all the way to the top, to the very Son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. And in the end, he found out the fortune was worthless. The praise of the priests, worthless. And his life, who God gave, ended prematurely for naught. How can those who were in top positions in service and or viewed the magnificent power of God be so easily influenced by heinous sin? Do you think when David committed the sin with Bathsheba that he knew all that was going to take place? Do you think Ananias and Sapphira figured they'd get caught? How can that happen? Deuteronomy 6:12, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The church as we know it is much more about encouraging people to do the right thing week after week than it is just spraying spiritual Roundup and killing weeds. We shouldn't have our life characterized by no interest for Christ, characterized by doing the absolute minimum, characterized by, well, you know, it's good and it's bad, but it's no big deal. Those are the seeds, those are the bedrock for being influenced by sin. Third preliminary conclusion, if we expose ourselves to the truth of God's word, but exhibit no interest in acting on it, we open ourselves to a counter influence. Have you ever went to church for the sake of going to church? Have you ever went to church regularly with the intention of just going to church? Have you ever been a part of a church body just to say you're a part of a church body? Have you ever been a member of a church just to say you're a member of a church? Have you ever prayed and fell asleep in the process regularly? Have you ever read the scriptures day after day because you're supposed to? Have you ever lived the way you're supposed to because you're supposed to, but you had no heart in it? Have you ever been all the things that you need to be, but your marriage, relationship, and communication was this close to trouble? And your kids and everything was just a big mess, but on the outside it didn't appear to be a problem. No power of God. It can happen to us. Can people who demonstrate no outward sin, are faithful in their service, live by the truth, been in church all their life, be susceptible to the sin of Achan? Achan was the group of people that made it into the promised land. He wasn't the bad people that didn't make it in. He was the good people. So he was on the good side with the good people, facing all the promises and opportunities that God lay before him in Jericho. So he was doing everything right. The people who marched around the city demonstrated belief by taking the commands and promise, mixing it with faith, then acting on it. To believe isn't only to consider true, but to show what is true by your actions. We are sometimes led astray in fundamental circles because we put so much emphasis on belief and no works that if we have any works, it just doesn't seem right to us. So it's all about belief. So if you ask the average person, maybe in this congregation, do you believe? They would say yes. You say, what do you believe in? They would tell you. But we shouldn't ask it that way. We should ask it like this. Can you tell me what you believe by the manner of life that you live? Case in point. If I asked you, do you believe in prayer? Your answer shouldn't be yes. Your answer should be your prayer life. If I ask you, do you believe in being a faithful member to this work, Blair Ridge Baptist Church? You shouldn't answer yes. You should answer by your life. To believe and not do is not to believe. You've been ripped off. If you think that believing is a question that people ask you and you just answer yes, yes, and yes, but you don't do and don't do and don't do, you've been ripped off. That's not true. Does anybody know what that stands for? You can say it if you do. I didn't either until a week ago. Actually, a couple of weeks ago. I don't even know how I found this, but it was curious to me. I don't usually take stock in this, but as a matter of testimony in what he said was curious to me, because he is like many of us. This is the story of Pastor Howard Pittman, a Baptist pastor for 35 years, on August 3rd, 1979, died while on the operating table during surgery and had a near-death experience. After angels showed him the second and third heavens, he was taken before the very throne of God, where he was given a message to share with the world. I thought there's a characteristic here that's interesting, and I'll develop this a little bit. If you've ever read about near-death experiences, there's the Muslim, there's the Buddhist, there's the Hindu, there's this guy, there's the truck driver, there's this guy, and it could mean a bunch of things, but that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on this man being of similar stripe to us, being a committed Christian with the intention to live for God. When he died and had a chance to see God's glory, was he approved? Was it all joy? Here's his conclusions. He says, as God told me about my true motives, I could see plainly for the first time how my works were dead. This revealed to me the true meaning of 1 Corinthians 3:15, which states, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Another thing, he said, I thought I had been living in the Lord's will and was not thinking in terms of unfinished work. He was ready. My choice was based entirely upon selfish motives. The fact is, we must prove we are really Christians by first examining our motives behind each deed in our lives and then repenting and recommitting ourselves to follow the Lord daily. When we decide to serve him first, this decision must be followed by action, or it'll be as useless as if we did not decide to do so in the first place. If you believe, and the answer is yes, but the action of your life to an innocent bystander concludes that you are just like everybody else, you should be concerned. Let me give you a tidbit of what he said in this. I put this all inside in case you'd want to follow it up and read the 15 pages that he says. But he basically says this. When he died, he was carried by the angels through the first, second, and third heaven. First heaven is earth. Second heaven is where all the demons live. And third heaven is where God resides. He said he felt an inclination in his heart to get to the third heaven where God resides because he felt a compassion and a kindness and a love from God that isn't really described on earth. When he came into God's presence, although he felt all these things, an overwhelming fear came over him. A fear as if his life in totality was in utter disdain before God. Think of who we're talking about. We're talking about a committed Christian minister who spent the whole of his life living for God and producing actions and fruit, as he understood, acceptable to God. Although he understood the love and the commitment that God had for him, he felt darkness and utter disdain for God. The scripture in his mind seemed to pass through his mind, and he felt as though he's being judged by the things he knew that were true, but he just disregarded them as memory verses, the ministry, stuff he's exposed to. And he realized that he had done much in this world that was good with the wrong motive. And he felt that his life before God was not acceptable, and he could not stand before God with acceptance for the things he had done. It was only by God's grace that he would be accepted. So he says he felt the punishment, or he felt the wrath of God, but not the everlasting wrath of God. The point he wanted to make by all of this is the judgment seat of Christ, the time when we stand before God for the actions done in his name. Those actions are consistent with the character of Jesus. They're not just actions that are accepted by the people we run with. Applications. What was Achan's sin, and why was it such a serious sin? Winston. Oh, you can be second if you want. You can be second. Bill. What was Achan's sin, and why was it so serious? That's right. It would be like living in a tent all of your life and then taking an opportunity to go to the Beverly Hills, Hollywood, have whatever you wanted. You might take and or want more than you've ever had in your whole life. Amy.
Well, I think he had, how would I say it, 1 foot in God's arena and 1 foot in the world. Like, he wanted to be on God's team and on the winning team that had just broken through the great city, but yet he didn't want to let go of his worldly things. He still wanted that, so it was hidden away. You know, he didn't have it on display. He wanted it on the outside to seem like I'm on God's team and I'm doing what God wants me to do, but yet he's a little part of him still wanted that worldly things.
Yep. I would agree with that. And Winston's last, actually next, but he's also last.
But also I figured out was that he committed a gateway sin of coveting everyone's stuff, in a sense. Like all the gold and brass and silver and iron he kept for himself, which was taken from everyone that he was supposedly being protector over, since he was the king of Jericho, or the surveyor over it. That when he took it all over, then he said, oh, wow, I got away with this. Now I can get away with maybe this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And then progressively got worse and worse, and then you can't go back once you go so far. As the old saying goes, if those who play in the dark get controlled by the dark in the end.
Yep. Yep, well said. I created an acronym that I was using for a few weeks to see how practical it was in relationship to what Achan did, and in relationship to Pastor Howard Pittman. GE stands for, it isn't Genesis, it isn't General Electric. It's for God empowered. M is for motive. And S is for service. You might call it God's empowerment for proper motive for service. And I started to think over the course of a couple of weeks, how many things in the course of my day could I use God's empowerment for? Would I be tempted to be selfish in my motives? Do I need the right motive? And from God's perspective, would it be considered a serviceable moment? Would it be considered my service? So I considered my life, my job, and so forth. Well, I found a lot of things in my life that I need to depend upon God to have the right God-honoring, not self-seeking motive for service. Those of you who are older like me will notice that life moved by really quick. And when you get older, you begin to look back and say, wow, I've seen a lot of things, I've done a lot of things, I've done a lot of good things, I've done my share of things I'm not proud of. I hope God is merciful. From the story of Howard Pittman, I get the impression that God is merciful and he is loving. But he does have a demand, especially those things that are done in his name should be parallel to his character. If they're done in his name and they're not parallel to his character, I'd be afraid. Aiken used his religious beliefs as a basis for promoting his own agenda. He loved being an Israelite in a community among others more serious than himself. They provided the perfect front for his self-seeking life as long as there weren't any in his realm that were attuned to God in a way that would cause him to be found out. Wow! People who go to good churches exposed to good truth and they've developed a lifestyle where they use it for their self-seeking motives. That's why it's gems and not sems. Can you believe it? There are people who are faithful in church because they've used it for business contacts. They've used it for friendship. They've used it for the peace that what we believe in is true. They've used it as a method to advance their agenda in this life, but have little or no interest in doing that which God wants them to do. The big difference about Achan's sin here is that Jericho was a lesson to the world because God had promised something. They mixed the promise with faith, and there was action. So if you were an Israelite and you mentioned Jericho in the context of your conversation, people know who you were. They know who you are. Our Christian experience ought to be consistent with the character and nature of God. If it isn't, we are giving the wrong opinion and we are using truth to lie about God. Oh, that's heinous. That's heinous. Achan also knew something we all know. Sin is the tool that allows us to be as gods, like Larry read, to make choices, allowing us to have what we couldn't have any other way. We do what we do because we want what we want. Our adversary is thrilled when we use truth to accomplish his ends. Notice when Larry said what he said and the devil said what he said to Adam and Eve, he says, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He was partially right. He's the father of lies, so he's never fully right, just partially right. We like sin because it allows us to do what we couldn't do without it. Sin allows us to play a game in church and use the general opinion of the congregation as a front to never be serious, or to be minimally serious, or to be counter-serious. We're hoping that the opinion of the body is more favorable than the opinion of our testimony because it shields us. We look right because the body looks right. But it's not about the body. We are judged on our own merits and what we do with truth. Sin allows us the opportunity to have things we can never have, which is one of the reasons why when you're in it, it's real hard to get out of it and make good decisions because you can't imagine what life would be like without it. Finally, the overwhelming message of Jericho is that God patiently waited and gave generous grace to an undeserving people to repent and to turn to him for forgiveness and restoration. The question, you are sitting here in this body, I am in this body, God is working and using this body. Who is God using in your life to break down the barriers for you to see your need, decisively turn toward him? I heard it said that Jericho lived in defiance of God for hundreds of years, and the long-suffering of God waited until the time when Jericho, when Joshua marched around Jericho. He could have taken it like that in their sleep. He didn't. He visibly and noticeably gave the city a last chance to repent right up until the time the trumpets blew. They could have. They didn't. Rahab did. So that's all. Let's pray. I know, God, that in my life, I have had to make decisions regarding this message. I did not want to be partaker of being exposed to truth, to studying it, and then deciding to be ho-hum in my decision to be changed by it. The evidence of belief is the evidence of change. Who you are when you came to church isn't nearly as important as who you will be as a result of being exposed to truth. Blessed Holy Spirit, connect the truth as told and spoken to our hearts. Help us to look in the mirror of God's word and see what needs to be changed. That the opinion of your church, the opinion of your name, would be blameless. And your name would be advanced in this area, in Jesus' name. Amen.